Let's pray. Father in heaven, comfort us with your word of truth, another revelation of the power and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, but also of his certainty in that divine power to overcome even his own death for our salvation, and to overcome the grave, that we might be guaranteed our own resurrection in a place as Christ has gone beforehand to prepare for us. For whatever enemies have stood against God's people, ultimately, those enemies have stood against Jesus himself, but they will have no victory, even as he commands all of creation, for in him all things hold together. We thank you for such a powerful and loving Savior, a sympathetic high priest who does truly care and know all that we suffer and endure and is with us in all of it. We thank you that he came in the flesh and that he came to save his people from their sins. And so bless us with this word of grace and truth, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn together to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 4. And we're in the last verses of chapter 4. For those who are visiting with us, we've been in the Gospel of Mark as a sermon series. And now we're coming to verses 35 through 41. If you're following in our church Bibles, you'll find this on page 839. And so earlier in chapter 4 of Mark, we had a number of parables, and now a miracle of Jesus, but in part as well demonstrating the fruit of those parables as a great group of disciples have joined with him on the Sea of Galilee here. Let's hear God's word, Mark 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And so far, the reading of God's holy word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, does Jesus Christ really care? Does he care about the details of your life? Does he care about your sorrows and your troubles? About your uncertainties and your weaknesses? Does he care about your questions and your searchings and your longings? Does he love you less if you fail or if you have weaknesses? Does he abandon his people if things just get a little bit too tough? Is he concerned when you come to the end of yourself, the end of your strength, the end of your knowledge, maybe even the end of your days, and you know with great certainty that there is no strength left in you? Well, of course, you know that he does care. And of course, you know that he knows all the details about your life. He watches over every step that you take. And yet, it seems still, as we pray and as we search his word for comfort and as we seek him in worship, that sometimes it seems there are no answers to the prayers. We don't have a sense of his presence somehow. It seems like he's still asleep in the stern of the boat with his head on the cushion, unaware, maybe oblivious to the fact that we're suffering, like he's unaffected. Where is he? Where are there signs of his presence or his power? Where can I find answers to my prayers and the questions that perplex my mind or the burdens that I bear that nobody seems to really have a solid answer for? Does Jesus really care? That we feel like we're perishing, that we feel like we're on the brink. We're looking for answers and there appear to be none. Jesus takes this occasion to perform a miracle to prove that he does care, to prove that he's powerful, to prove that he's present, to prove that even creation obeys him, and that he will not abandon your soul to Sheol, Psalm 16, that he has not forsaken us, Psalm 22, or Psalm 42, verses 7 and 8, which is part of our call to worship. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. Maybe in a state of depression and despondency and hopelessness where you feel like everything that's coming up in your life is yet another breaker of the waters crashing on top of you, toppling you over, spinning you around in the undercurrents of the water, and then laying you out flat, soaked and alone. That's how the psalmist felt in Psalm 42. And then just to step out and do it all over again. But the point of Psalm 42 is not the removal of the breakers and the waves. It's the presence of God in the midst of the breakers and the waves. Or think of Jonah in the belly of the fish. Seaweeds wrapped around his head. He's going down into the pit, into darkness. He's thinking about all of these psalms and he's thinking about death, because it seems imminent. And still he cries out, salvation belongs to the Lord. But in thinking about those things, you also have to think about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Is he unaffected by our miseries, by our troubles? The incarnation says definitively, he's not unaffected, because he came into this world. The God who does not change took on human flesh and came into our misery to suffer the limitations of humanity. Sin accepted. Otherwise, he's like us in every other way. Born into this world in infancy, all of the suffering, the rejection, the hatred, all the insults and everything he had to go through, all of those things. And then, of course, the cross. The pinnacle of Christ being affected. And not as the result of his sin, but the result of our sin. Because he who knew no sin became sin, so that we might become in him the righteousness of God. All of the wrath of God pressed upon him. Our iniquities laid on him. All the shame and the guilt of our sin laid on him in an immeasurable way that we still can't comprehend, but we believe it. And he's trying to show the disciples something of that here. We know what happens, but they don't. Not yet. He's preparing them for that remarkable and amazing truth of grace. Does Jesus care? Well, this comes up, first of all, in the midst of a great storm in verses 35 through 37. And Mark gives us a few details here, so we have some understanding of what's going on, and especially that we have an understanding of how perilous this situation actually is. You know that some of the disciples were fishermen, of course. Not all of them were, but some of them were. So they've been on this sea hundreds of times, maybe thousands of times. They know where all the deep spots are, and they know where the shallow spots are, and they also know the kinds of storms that can rise up on this sea. The Sea of Galilee sits about 700 feet or so below sea level. And surrounding the Sea of Galilee is this hilly, mountainous sort of region. And so the winds can sweep off the plains and come up over those mountains and then sweep through that basin rather quickly. And you can get some various serious storms on the Sea of Galilee, even though it itself is not, it's not a huge sea. And these are gale force winds that come up. And the disciples are partway out. Jesus was already in the boat. They come in after they leave the crowds. This is after a whole day of preaching and teaching and healing all the parables and healing the crowds. And Jesus is exhausted and the disciples are exhausted. And it's evening. It's time to rest. It's time for sleep. Jesus wants to go to the other side, though. Because remember his purpose in Mark 1:38, it was to preach. I must go to the other towns also, for preaching is the purpose for which I came out. So that's what he wants to go and do. He wants to go to the other side and to preach and to bring the gospel of the kingdom there also. And to demonstrate some particular things in relation to the Sea of Galilee also. And we're going to see some more of that in chapter 5. They're on the sea in the middle of this gale force wind and these waves that are filling the boat. And then archaeologists have dug up things in that region and they've found, you know, portions of what these boats would have been like. About 26 feet long, about 7 feet wide, and a little bit over 4 feet in height. They could fit about 15 people or so, give or take. And in the stern of the boat where Jesus is actually like a little cabin. It's got walls and a roof, and you could go up on top of that portion and help steer the ship. That's where Jesus is. He's inside there, laying on a cushion. And the disciples are crying out to Jesus, and part of what they're calling out to him probably was, can you help steer the ship? Because they're rowing. And they're being tossed all over the place by this way, by this wind and by these waves. And Jesus is asleep. He's laying on the cushion. And it seems like he's unaffected. Because he's inside the little cabin, the wind and the waves aren't bothering him. But that's the thing right there. He's unaffected. And that's what gets us in our troubles. Does Jesus really care? Is he really impacted by what we suffer? By what we have to go through? Is he affected by our heartache? Is he affected by our troubling questions? Is he affected by the injustices that we have to deal with in life? Is he affected by our grief? Does he know the hardships of our weaknesses and our failures and failings? And why doesn't he seem to answer when we call out to him? Like the disciples, we sense the danger, we sense the peril, we sense that we're perishing too. And then we have the same question. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Well, as great as the storm is, we have a greater Savior. Verses 38 and 39, Jesus is sleeping. They have to wake him up, and he's sleeping because he's human. And that's an important part of the revelation of Jesus here, that he's human. He's also sleeping because he knows who he is. He's the Lord of all. in Him all things hold together. Nothing that was made except through Him and for Him and by Him. And it all belongs to Him. And so He's not uncertain about anything, but filled with great assurance because He's filled with the Holy Spirit. So He speaks to the wind and the sea. He actually rebukes the wind, and He rebukes the wind with the same word that's used when Jesus rebuked the demons. And that matters for this passage too. And then to the waves or the sea, He says, "Peace, be still." All of this is a clear allusion to the power of God over creation. Psalm 65, verse 7 says, "He who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves." Psalm 89, verse 9, "You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, You still them." Psalm 107, 29, "He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed." The winds immediately quiet down, but so do the waves. There's like no rippling. Hendrickson, in his commentary on this passage, writes, "Winds and waves synchronize in the sublime symphony of a solemn silence." This isn't just power over wind and waves. It's a complete and utter calm. Who can do this but God, boys and girls? Who else could command the wind and the waves except God? And Jesus is God. That's the first part of this revelation of our greater Savior. He's not just a teacher. He's not just Jesus from Nazareth. He's not just Jesus, the son of Joseph. Don't we know Him from growing up here? He's not just a wise teacher who's wiser than the scribes. He is God. And His rebuke on the Sea of Galilee, the disciples knew the superstition that ran around those circles that the sea was the place of demons and devils. That's a realm of chaos. And many people in that region, when a storm like that started to rage, that's what they would ascribe it to. That's the place of evil and chaos. That's why Mark uses the same word. He rebukes the wind in the same way that he rebukes the demons. Not because it is the realm of demons, but to demonstrate to the people once again, to his disciples here in particular, he has power over them. He's going to show it to the crowds of the Gerasenes in chapter 5. When he sends legion into the sea. So again, he's not just a teacher, he's not just wise, he's the king. He has power and authority over evil. And then, all of this together, for them to see, if Jesus can do this, and they don't see it yet, and they won't perceive it for a while, but we know it. If He can do all that, surely He can be our Savior. He is God, and able to bear the wrath of the Father. He is God and is able to die in our place. He is sinless and able to be a substitute for us. And He has power over the demons. He has power over evil and over the kingdom of darkness. He's not going to be conquered at the cross. He is going to conquer at the cross. He's not going to be overwhelmed at the cross. He's going to defeat the power of sin at the cross. He's going to crush the serpent's head. And even now already He's demonstrating His power in that battle until He brings it to a final close. All of this is preparation for the cross. Does He care? Does He care that we're perishing? What greater way for Christ to demonstrate His care, his love, his grace, his goodness in that we're perishing from sin than to give his life at the cross. And that's the final part of the preparation here. Christ cares about your situation so much that he came in the first place. So much that he was willing to suffer all his life, and especially at the cross, the torment and anguish of hell itself. He cares so much about your situation that he came for you. It wasn't for the righteous that he came, but for the unrighteous. It wasn't for sinless people that he came, but for sinners. And in enduring all of those things, that's how he became a sympathetic high priest. There is nothing in your life that you suffer, no agony, stress, strain, no burdensome heart, no questions of the mind and of the soul, that Jesus Christ does not know, because he's been through all of it. In perfect submission to the Father, in perfect righteousness for your salvation, and exactly according to plan. Does he know? Does he care? Does he understand? Absolutely. And he's with you in the midst of all of it. What this turns into then is a great question, speech from the disciples in verses 40 and 41. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Why have you still no faith?" And that's the punch of the text. If Jesus can do all of this, why have you lost heart? That's really what he's asking the disciples. Why have you lost heart? Why do we lose heart? We lose heart. We lose heart when our prayers seemingly go unanswered. We lose heart when our troubles are not resolved. We lose heart because we get exhausted and overwhelmed. We lose heart because things don't turn out the way that we expect or the way that we want them to turn out. We lose heart after time. It's part of the exhaustion, battling the same thing again and again and again, hoping that tomorrow will be better and then tomorrow is the same, or maybe tomorrow is even a little bit worse than today. And how long? And the psalmists cry out that way. How long do we have to continue to undergo all of this? We lose heart when it doesn't seem to have any purpose. Why do you still lose heart? The threat to faith is a lack of trust in Jesus and what he can do. So what's the antidote to losing heart? It's trust in Jesus. Trust that he understands your situation. Trust that he's there with you. Trust that there are answers to prayers, even if they're not the ones that you're looking for, or maybe you're looking in the wrong place. The answers are in his word. Trust that this has a purpose, even if you don't understand it. And trust that he's done what is necessary for the ultimate consequence. He's paid the penalty for your sins. He's given you everlasting life. He didn't do all of that to leave you now on your own to do what you need to do. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion even to the day of Jesus Christ. Trust him. You know the good works that he's done in your life in the past. You know the mighty works that he's done in God's word. You know from other brothers and sisters in the Lord, maybe who have suffered the same things you suffered, or maybe suffered something else, and you've seen how God has brought them through it. All of that, the good works of Jesus Christ, the almighty works of Jesus Christ, as well as his blessings to other people and to you. You put all of that together, and that builds us up in trust. You can count on Jesus. He's faithful. He's true. He keeps his promises to the very end. And that is what turns into the fear and the words of the disciples in the end. They were filled with great fear. Boys and girls, verse 41 there, that fear is not that they were afraid and trembling and shaking and terrified of Jesus. That's not what that word means. That's what Jesus asked them earlier. Why were you so afraid? In verse 40. But here, in verse 41, they're filled with reverence. They revere Jesus. They respect Jesus. He has given them a deep commitment to him. They're in awe of the great things that he can do, and they're coming to an understanding. This is not an ordinary teacher. He really is the Son of God. He really is the Son of Man that Daniel prophesied about. He really is the one who conquers all things. He really has overcome the world. He can rebuke demons. He can still the waves and the wind. He can speak and things happen. We've seen him perform miracles way beyond our ability to comprehend. They're filled with that kind of fear, a worshipful fear. And they say, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Does Jesus really care that we are perishing, that we are troubled? He does. He always does. And you know him. Who then is this? It's Jesus. The wind and the sea obey him. All of creation obeys him. And so may it be for you, brothers and sisters, that all of those tough times and questions and searchings and trials would serve to build you up in the fear of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's always with you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. And what he's doing in your life, even if you can't see it, has a divine and glorious purpose. But if you're to learn anything, learn to trust him. Learn to count on him, because he never fails. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, the times of life in which we sense the danger and the frailty of life, we can learn a lot of things there. But we do pray, Father, deepen our trust and increase our fear of the Lord, our reverence and our and being filled with awe and wonder at your greatness. For those who are in times and circumstances of great difficulty, lots of tough questions and searching, praying and seeking answers from you, troubled hearts and heavy hearts, be merciful. And tell them, proclaim to them once again from your word the depth and enduring quality of your steadfast love. That your love never fails. That your love believes all things and hopes all things and endures all things. And your love is patient and kind. And your love does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. And you are with your people. We're so thankful for Christ who came in the flesh and who is our sympathetic high priest, because he was tempted in every way that we are, and yet without sin. And he became like us in every way, like his brothers and sisters, and he's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. He knows our weaknesses, he knows our limitations, and he knows what goes on in our minds and in our hearts, and he is with us. Strengthen us, Father, in your promises and in your mercies each day. And may your mercies be new to us every morning, that we would not be consumed. For we call these things to mind. Great is your faithfulness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.